If you want to take out your Bibles or your phone or whatever you do, you can do that. We're going to go into the book of 2 Kings, and we're going to come to that in a minute. So I'll give you time to find that if you need to. But let me start this way first, and I'll tell you what chapter to get to. Start by asking you a question. Have you ever been in any kind of an environment where things have been absolutely dark, black, no light? Well, that didn't take long to hear some yups. Maybe it's outside in a dark night. You know, you think of a dark night and you think there's stars and there's a moon that's supposed to create some kind of light, but on this particular night, the moon and the stars are hidden behind this curtain blanket of clouds. And it's black. No artificial light. You don't have your cell phone to light the way. You don't have a flashlight. It's just you in the absolute darkness. As a kid, I grew up in Rostern, Saskatchewan. And out of Rostern, 5 miles east, would be our farm. And I remember as a young boy loving to be out on a summer night, laying out on the grass, whether that be on the lawn or away from the yard where there's even less light, and just lay there and stare up. And what do you see but thousands upon thousands upon thousands of stars? And it's brilliant. It's awe-inspiring. And even though on the farm there's no artificial light, except from the house, you still can find your way around, right? Because I know the farm. I've grown up here. And the moon, it provides a little bit, so you can see at least where you're going. But it's a whole lot different when the moon isn't there. When the sky is filled with clouds, and I'm laying on my back and I'm looking up and there's nothing but darkness. And in those days, Mom would have been in the house. My brothers would have already been doing their own thing because I was just the baby of the family and I didn't get to go along with what they were doing. It would have been me and my dog out in the yard and I'm claustrophobic. That is touring a cave. I'm claustrophobic. Why are you touring a cave? Makes no sense to me, because all I want to do is avoid going into the cave. But they go into this cave. And as they get as a tour group, they get settled into where they're at. The tour guide turns off all the artificial light simply to demonstrate to this group how dark this cave really is. And this young boy is in there with his dad. And when the lights go out, there's this a gasp that literally scares everybody in the group. And so the tour guide puts the lights back on, and here's this young nun. She's got both hands clenched into the arm of this young boy's dad because she is terrified of darkness. One more. When Ida and I were in Melfort, pastored in Melfort for 4 years, when we were there, a farmer told me this account, true account. Harvest time, like this time of year, which in Melfort, they'll be hitting the fields pretty quick. Combines at one end of the field, the trucks at the other. And for whatever reason, he has to walk across the field. He can't take the combine to get the truck, so he walks. And this is one of those nights when it is pitch black. So I don't know if he used the combine lights to kind of get his bearings of where the truck was and then turned them off. I don't remember that part, but he starts to walk. And in the darkness, he knows what direction to go and where the truck should be. It doesn't take long before he realizes he is not alone. He knows that there is something there with him, and he has no idea what it is. And he's thinking to himself, Daryl, don't trip. Don't fall down. Don't get on the ground in any way. Don't run. Just keep walking. Keep walking. Keep walking. He had no idea what was there. By the time he got to the truck, he said there were several coyotes already nipping at the tips of his fingers, and they were after him for lunch. And if he would have fallen, he would have been in trouble. In the darkness, we just don't know what's there, right? And gladly, he found his way to the truck. He got into the truck. He probably sighed a big relief and went off and continued to do what he needed to do. Bottom line of all of those stories is that darkness can be very unnerving, right? But it's not just physical darkness that can unnerve us. I think if we were honest this morning, a lot of us would say that we have experienced what we call dark night of the soul. I've had the dark night of the soul, and it's not fun. You know, and that can come from trauma. That can come from loss. It can come from spiritual attacks. It can come from depression. But it's not a comfortable place to be when you're in the dark night of the soul and everything is black around you. And so that's one I think I would call maybe emotional darkness. There's a spiritual darkness that is very, very dark. Isaiah reminds us of that in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, where he says, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. For those who live in a land of deep darkness, a light will shine." And so before Jesus came, the world was in a great state of spiritual darkness until Jesus came. So there's a spiritual darkness that can come over circumstances. And maybe it's just me, but I find it very eerie to be a full-grown person and at times to be very uncomfortable in utter darkness, and whether that be physically, emotionally, or a spiritual darkness. We're going to look at our text in a second here, but Jeremiah 5:21 says that they have eyes, but they do not see. It's an interesting reality of spiritual darkness. That verse will play out in our text. We're also going to see that sight in our text is used for understanding or discernment. So when we get to it, that'll help you a little bit maybe. This is one of those passages that I find humorous. So if you go to 2 Kings chapter 6, if you know anything about gravity and about steel, and 2 Kings chapter 6 starts to talk about axe heads that float. I think that's funny. I think that's just hilarious in how that whole account worked out of a borrowed axe head falls into the river and Elijah puts a stick in the water and the axe head comes up. I think it's funny, but that's not our text. Our text is going to start in verse 8. I want to read it in its entirety, then we're going to come back and we're going to visit some of the portions in this passage of Scripture. So 2 Kings chapter 6, starting at verse 8. I think I'm going to read from the NIV today. "Now the king of Aram was at war with Israel. After conferring with his officials, he said, 'I will set up my camp in such and such a place.' The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, 'Beware of passing that place because the Arameans are going down there.' So the king of Israel checked on the place indicated by the man of God. And time and again, Isaiah warned the king so that he was on his guard in such places. This enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and he demanded them, "Will you not tell me which of us is on our side or is on the side of the king of Israel?" In other words, he thinks there's somebody being betrayal. He's telling the enemy what the king's plans are. And they replied to him, "None of us, my lord the king," said one of the officers. "But Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom." Doesn't matter what this king talks about, Elisha seems to be able to figure it out. He knows about it. I think that's got a humorous side to it. "Go, find out where he is," the king orders, "so I can send men and capture him." The report comes back. He is in Dothan. Then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. "Oh, my Lord, what should we do?" the servant said. "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prays, "O Lord, open his eyes so he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. As the enemy came down towards him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, "Strike these people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness as Elisha had asked. Elisha told them, "This is not the road, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will lead you to the man you're looking for." And he led them to Samaria. After they entered the city, Elisha said, "Lord, open their eyes of these men so they can see." And then the Lord opened their eyes, and they looked, and there they were inside Samaria. When the king of Israel saw them, he asked Elisha, "Shall I kill them, my father? Shall I kill them?" "Do not kill them," he answered. "Would you kill men you have captured with your own sword or bow? Set food and water before them so that they may eat and drink and then go back to their master." So he prepared a great feast for them. And after he had finished eating and drinking, he sent them away. And they returned to their master. So the bands from Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory. Israel. In Israel's eyes, Elisha is a very extraordinary man. He's a prophet. Elisha is a man that has committed his whole life to bring a wayward Israel back under the covenant of God. And so he's serving the northern kingdom of Israel at a time when Israel is incredibly weak because there's a lot of inner turmoil going on inside the northern kingdom. Israel, Judah, right? It's the northern kingdom. The enemy, Syria, takes opportunity and attacks Israel when they're at their weakest point. So they begin to raid into the land. And then we come to Elisha. Elisha, being a dedicated man of God and only wants what is right and good for his people, has made some enemies. As we've read, every time the king of Syria would make plans against Israel, Elisha knew the plans, to the point even of what the king was discussing in his private bedroom. So Elijah kept on ruining the plans of the enemy. And so the enemy says, let's go down and let's capture Elisha and bring him back. This is where I smile, because I think this is kind of humorous. The king already knows that Elisha can figure out every plan that he's done, even what he says in his own private bedroom. Yet he thinks somehow he's going to send chariots and horses and armies and somehow surprise Elisha. And I smile when I read that this week and I think, boy, this isn't the king's finest hour, is it? He's not too sharp here. It's a testimony, I really think, that the enemy really had no idea who Elisha was, really was. I think the king at this point, even already, is groping in darkness, trying to find his way around this. And I look at you and I think, I hope you understand. I don't think the enemy really understands who you are in Christ. I don't think the enemy is smart enough to really understand the force that we can be against him. We're going to come to a very simple yet profound equation that I'm going to give you, and you're going to write it down in a bit, because you need to remember this equation the next time the enemy comes knocking. And so the king finds out that Elisha is in Dothan. He sends his army of chariots and men, and they surround the city, and they've got him, right? They've got him captured. He's surrounded. So if you go back to verse 14, it says, then he sent horses and chariots with a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of Elisha got up and went out early the next morning, what did he see? He saw an army of chariots surrounding the city. And Elisha says, servant, don't be afraid of what you see in the physical. So Elisha prays, and what does the servant see? He sees a Syrian army surrounding the city, but who's surrounding the Syrian army? It's the armies of God. Keep that in mind next time you feel being pressured by the enemy. But you know, if it was you or me, and we were that servant, and you got up early in the morning, and you walked outside your door, and you saw that your neighborhood was surrounded by whatever enemy you want to choose, with physical tanks and weaponry, I think you would be a little bit concerned. Not? Because we're in darkness if we only see through the physical. There's no different with us. We can walk out of our homes in the morning knowing that we got to face challenges. There's trials. We may face opposition. We may be facing disease. We may be facing heartache. And it feels like there's this darkness all around us. And we feel so many times that we're absolutely trapped. We feel like we've been captured by the enemy. We think that everything looks so grim. And we feel like all is lost. I'm done for. But it is not done for. Until your last breath, and God calls you home, it is not done. Do you believe that? Elijah prays, eyes are opened. Darkness is dispelled, and there's the protection from heaven. And Elijah says to us this morning, calm down, people. Don't get so worked up when we see stuff that's going on around us. Oh, believe me, I can get worked up. Don't ask my wife how fretful I can get at times and angry I can get at the circumstances that I see around in our culture and the darkness that I see being led by people who are in darkness and trying to deceive us into more darkness. And I want to do stuff. Because there's a warrior spirit that rises up in me, I'm assuming. And I want to take on the enemy. And Elijah says, Blatz, relax, calm down. God's got it. So here's the equation. I'm gonna give it from Elijah's first, then I'll give it to you. But this is the simple, I think it's a very profound equation that we all need to keep in mind, to put it in your fridge, put it in your car, put it when you brush your teeth, whatever it is, wherever you're at, put it on your office desk, whatever, wherever you need to put it. But first with Elijah. Elisha plus God equals a majority. Is that fair? Did Elisha have to phone up into heaven and say, okay, Lord, boy, we're surrounded. Can you send somebody? No, they were already there. God knew that from the foundations of the world that that army was going to come and try to invade and capture Elisha. So here's what you need to write down. You put your name. You plus God is a majority. And that's the way we need to live our Christian lives out every day, no matter if the day sucks or it's a mountaintop experience for us. You plus God is a majority. Nothing can defeat you because God is with you. Just to be clear, God is always a majority in of himself. He does not need you, and he does not need me to create a majority. He is the majority. But you and I need to understand that you plus God is the majority, because it should bolster our faith. It should lift us up. It should encourage us to keep walking when we feel we don't want to walk anymore. When it feels like the coyotes are nipping at our fingers, we keep going. Because God is with us. Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? So the question that the church has to figure out, and that's us, is God for us? And if you don't think that God is for us, then we need to sit down and come to understand who God is. Elijah's insights, so all those things he's figuring out what the king is doing, his spiritual vision of seeing those chariots of fire long before the servant saw them, his calm demeanor in the midst of what seems to be insurmountable circumstances, it seems like he's going to be captured and taken back to the king of the enemy. Where does that come from? It comes from faith. Elisha had a mature faith in his God that it was all cared for. It's a faith that will allow us, like Elisha, to remain steadfast in the midst of whatever we're going through. And so then when you read down in verses 18 and 23, Elisha prays to God, not to wipe out the enemy, but to give them blindness. But it's not a blindness where they can't see where they're going. They fully can see where they're going. It's a blindness of not comprehending, not recognizing, not understanding. So as this army marches towards Elisha, he prays. God blinds them, puts them into a state of confusion, if you will. And then these enemies, they unwittingly follow him right into the middle of the enemy's capital city. But Elisha's not mad at the enemy. He doesn't want to take his enemy out. I could list a few enemies that, in my human nature, I want to take out. But Elisha seems to have compassion upon the enemy. And while he has his enemy in the palm of his hands, you know, we know full well he could have called to the chariots of fire and they would have been destroyed. But what does he do instead? There's a lesson in here for us as the church. Maybe that lesson is just for me, but I think it applies to all of us. He feeds his enemy. He cares for his enemy. He provides a banquet for his enemy. And then he sends his enemy back safe and sound to their king. Who does that? That is not natural, is it? Who on a cross hung there, prayed for his enemies? Wow, I'm sorry, but it's profound to me that Elisha would feed a banquet to those that want to take his life. And the scriptures tell us that once the enemy has gone home, this again is just very interesting to me, they never come back to raid Israel again. Why? Israel's still at a weakened state. Why would they not come back? I think they didn't come back because of love and compassion. And it makes me wonder if the Church of Jesus Christ rose up in these days of so much darkness around us, if we rose up and found ways to provide banquets for our enemies, what might change in our culture? I read a lot, different organizations, and there's a lot of prophetic voices out there. And as one of your shepherds, I would encourage you to be wise in the prophetic voices you listen to, because there's a lot out there. And some might not be representing the Father as much as we would like. Some are. And what seems to be consistent across prophetic voices and following ones that I trust, others trust, that there's a voice or there's a message rising up of revival. That in these days, God's going to pour out his Spirit in profound ways. Wouldn't it be cool if we were sitting here in 2 weeks and right beside you were some of your enemies worshiping God, praising the Father, and learning to know what the Father's love is really all about? Wouldn't that be cool? I've wrestled with this for a long time now, and I'm like back and forth. I'm like a schizophrenic some days, because some days I'm over here, and some days I'm over here. Some days I just simply want, we've got to do something. I'm not talking picketing, I'm not talking about blowing things up, but we sit here too much and we do nothing really to change the darkness and culture. That's one side of me. The other side is love. And I think that's the action plan that the Holy Spirit has really brought out for me in this passage. Is calm down, Randy. Don't play here, play over here. Because my love will win the day. Jesus told us to love our enemies. We're to provide for our enemies. Naturally easy? Not a chance. But supernaturally, with the Father's love within us, we can do that. And I think there's a profound action step that the church can take to see our culture slowly coming out of darkness. So I pray that this revival comes across our world and that God moves in profound ways to bring light in dark times. Isaiah 14:27 reminds us that all the forces of darkness cannot destroy what God has ordained. Nothing of the enemy can destroy what God ordains. I love how A.W. Tozer puts it. He says, God does his deepest work in our darkest hours. Psalm 139, most of you know that psalm very, very well. If you don't know Psalm 139, please read it in its entirety. It's a wonderful psalm. But Psalm 139 reminds us that God's eyes have been upon you probably for about 2 or 3 days before you were born. 2 or 3 days before you were in the womb. How about trillions of years before you were in the womb of your mother? You have always been on God's mind. Always. Wrap your head around that one and then come talk to me. You, amongst billions of people who have been born over the years that God created, you were on his mind. I hope that tells you something about how God sees you, because it hasn't been a judgmental thought. But he looks at Helga and he says, oh, Helga, you're special to me. God loves you, right? Norma, even Norma. Norma and I were having fun this morning, so that's why I'm going to pick on her. God knew you trillions of years before you had a day on this planet Earth. He knows every step that you're going to take. Isn't that cool? That's the God we serve. We don't have to worry about all this stuff that's going on around us. He knows us. He's there. He's already got the chariots of fire ready. Nothing takes him by surprise. God doesn't have random thoughts about you when he's not busy. Man, I've heard that one before. Well, God's too busy. I don't want to pray to him because he's too busy. Oh, my children, don't do that. He's never too busy for you because you're all special to him. So let me give you some advice. I don't know where this advice comes from. It's not from here. I found it somewhere. But honestly, I don't know where I got it from. You might want to write it down. I'll repeat it twice. Trust in his timing. Rely on his promises. Wait for his answers. Don't run ahead of him. Believe in his miracles. Rejoice in his goodness. We sang about that. I love this one. Relax in his presence. What a place just to let it all go and just be quiet. Hope in his love. Trust in his timing. Rely on his promises. Wait for his answers. Believe in his miracles. Rejoice in his goodness. Relax in his presence. Hope in his love. Pretty good advice, I think. Before we move to the communion table, six passages of scripture I want you to write down. You can go home and dig them out and read them. Isaiah 43:1. Isaiah 43:1 will tell you that he knows you by name. You're not a random blob. Like I said, you're special. He knows your name. Exodus 14:14 reminds us, promises us that God will fight for you. You're not alone in this battle. We've talked about this one, but Psalm 139:17. God thinks about you all the time because you're special in his eyes. Jeremiah 29:11 tells us that God has plans for you. We're not here by accident. We're not here just to fill space. We're all here for specific design purpose. Psalm 62:6-8 reminds us that God is our refuge in times of trouble. Matthew 28:20 reminds us that he is always with you. God never chose us to live our lives based on our feelings, so don't do that. He told us to live our lives based on faith. So the more you dig into this, the more you spend your quiet times with him, the more you allow the Holy Spirit to minister to you when you're doing your devotions and as you're going about your day, you're going to come to realize your faith is going to explode. And you're going to find a whole new dynamic of living under God's world, in God's world. You know, I read this past summer. Let's go back to this thought that trillions of years ago, you were on God's mind. So this is the thought, and I'm processing it. I wasn't going to share it this morning, but I will. So for a trillion years, God has been thinking about you. And you come to a point of decision, you come to Christ, and now you're walking in relationship with him. The Holy Spirit comes along and goes into the archives of God, and he searches out all these thoughts that God has had about you for trillions of years. And he finds the appropriate one to apply to where you're at in that moment. And the Holy Spirit speaks to you. I got to get my head wrapped around that. But isn't that a beautiful, when you think of the Trinity and how the Trinity works together in unison as a majority? And the Holy Spirit just pulls those thoughts. Oh, yes, the Father thought about Ernie. And the Holy Spirit brings it to Ernie and, whoa, isn't that cool? Is God for us or is he against us? I think God's crazy about us. What did he say after he created man? It was very good. Don't let the enemy tell you you're not good. Okay? Let's move to the communion table. And not that we don't do this. But what I don't want us to do this morning is to rush through communion. We have lots of time. You're going to be well out before noon. You can beat Hillcrest Church to the lunch buffet, so you're good. They're not there anyways. They're all on holidays too, so lots of time. But I don't want us to rush. I want us to take our time to reflect upon what this table represents to us. I'm going to read a few scriptures just to remind us again of the goodness of God. And then Ida's going to put on a video clip. It's got some images. It's a hymn. You can sing along with it if you want, or you can just reflect and be quiet. But what I'd like us to do is, as soon as the video clip starts, I want you to come forward. I want you to come and get the bread, get the cup, take it back to your seat, and when you feel it's the appropriate time for you, then you can partake of the bread in the cup. And we're just going to be quiet in these moments of reflection. And just again, let the Holy Spirit remind us of what Christ did for us. Fair? So George and Isabel are here. If you don't feel comfortable getting up, just raise a hand. And they will bring the elements to you. I would encourage the balcony to come down if you can. Those of you who are in the edge, I would encourage you to come on over. And if you can't, then we'll bring the elements to you, of course. But let's just do this. The video clip is a little over 5 minutes, so we don't have to rush. Just come and get them, sit down, and we'll reflect. So first of all, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 says, "For us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end." Christ came as the light of the world. Philippians chapter 2, talking of Christ, "who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Profound to think what Jesus would do for you and me. To be obedient to death, even death on a cross. And then that well-known passage that we often use at communion. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'The cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Father, we are profoundly humbled, filled with gratitude because of what you did for us on that cross. This morning, we want to remember that. We want to reflect on it. We want to take our time to really allow that reality to sink into our hearts. Just how much love you have for us, how much you care for us, how much you want to see us restored. So, Lord, we don't want to rush through this. This is a time for you and Holy Spirit just to speak into us as we reflect. But may this be a time of encouragement, a time to uplift. And so as we just watch this video and as we come forward and as we take our seats and partake in the elements when we're ready, bless each one of us, Lord. For we pray it in Jesus' name.